Welcome to the Crossroad International Church podcast. We're so glad you joined us. It is our prayer that God will use this message to bring comfort to those who are hurting, give hope to those who find themselves in what seems to be a hopeless situation, and to encourage the one who is struggling through a difficult season of life. For more sermon audio, resources, or if you'd like to contact us, please visit cickuwait.com. We'd love to hear from you.
Family Matters series. I threw a little bit of a curveball this week at Steve. We met earlier in the week, and I said there was something on my heart that I really wanted to put into this series, and so I'm going to speak that and share that with you today. A little different than what was planned, so just to bear with us. It still will be, I think, applicable, and I pray that it'll be beneficial to each one of you. As we begin, I just want to start with a story. There was a family of husband and wife, and they had five children. I think it was ranging from about three years old to about 12. And this family decided to go camping it's called a camper, but it's one of these things that fits in the back of a pickup truck. If you know what I'm talking about, it's a big thing, and you sit it in the back, and you can sleep in there. Anyway, unfortunately, the weather was pretty cool that time of year. And so that evening, when they were getting into their beds and inside, it got cold inside. And so somebody came up with the idea to use a stove, a charcoal stove, inside the camper. And this is a true story. And so, of course, they had heat. They went to sleep. And as maybe some of you are deducing, the next morning, some other campers came by. They found the camper, and all of them died in their sleep that night. As you know, probably, it was from carbon monoxide poisoning. Carbon monoxide poisoning is a very dangerous thing because it's called a silent killer, meaning it's something that you don't realize is happening. It's something that you have to always be aware of if you're burning anything. In the military, we had a stove in the tent, which had like a chimney pipe that would go out, but we also had to have these carbon monoxide detectors to let us know if there was a leak in the chimney or things. It is something like this family sadly perished overnight. In the United States, where I'm from, more people die each year than from carbon monoxide poisoning than any other poisoning that's out there. And it's also throughout the world this happens, and it's been a problem since we first began using burning fuels to cook food and create heat during winters. Depending on, again, what region of the world, if it's cold there, then this always becomes a danger. It's called a silent killer, again, because people do not realize it is in the air. It has no color, it has no taste, it has no smell. It does not even burn your eyes. Yet carbon monoxide gas is deadly. It is a thief because it steals the body's ability to use oxygen. What does this have to do with the family series? There's another thing that I would call a silent killer in marriages and in families. And today we will dial in a bit again onto marriage, but this applies to all relationships, relationships with your children, relationships with other people. And there's something that I believe is a silent killer that creeps in. Much the way CO2 is a silent killer, there's something else and it's laying waste. And that thing is shame. Shame. Shame probably is found in almost every single person in this place. And a lot of people do not realize it exists. And it can creep in, it can come out in many ways in marriage, and it's there. But much like, again, carbon monoxide, we don't realize that it's existing with us. The writer Mark Twain, he said, man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. Okay? Man is the only animal that blushes or needs to, reminding us how central shame is to humanity. Shame. I was going to, initially, when I talked to Pastor Steve about preaching on this topic, the title was going to be basically things that were killing marriages. All right, things that were killing marriages. And I listed out all these things: overcommitment, selfishness and immaturity, spiritual disobedience, ineffective conflict resolution, unrealistic expectations, alcohol, substance abuse, excessive debt, overspending, lack of physical intimacy, pornography, lack of commitment. And I was going to preach on every single one of these. And then as I was researching, I came across article after article, resource after resource. And as you maybe can put together, most of those things on that list all lead back to shame. They lead back to shame. I want to start today this message by giving you a short quiz for those that are here that are married or if you're in a relationship. Here's a quiz for you. Number one, are there topics that have been off limits because you or your spouse get too prickly, defensive, or embarrassed? Number two, can you share embarrassing stories or painful struggles with your spouse and expect empathy? Or would you be more likely to receive further ridicule or condemnation? Do you talk openly? Number three, do you talk openly about your failures, past and present? Number four, is your spouse the first person you turn to for support, comfort, or celebration? And does your spouse do the same to you? Number five, when you confront sin in your spouse, do you do so with gentleness and humility as a fellow struggler, or with a posture of one who would never sin in that way? Number six, how comfortable are you in your sexual relationship? Number seven, do you share your emotions with your spouse and vice versa? Number eight, when conflicts arise between you, are you able to resolve them, or do you seem to stall out frequently when one of you withdraws indefinitely? And that's a crucial one that I hope you stop and pause and think about. Do you regularly share, number nine, do you regularly share with each other what God is teaching you through his word, church, and your personal devotional life? Number 10, do you pray together? Number 11, do you confess your sins to one another as needed, as often as sin arises? And number 12, would you prefer not to talk about sin at all because it's just too uncomfortable for both of you? You see, there's something about conflict, there's something about disagreement within a marriage. There's something about going to these places or being open and honest. And there's something for most people that is intimidating or scary to open up completely to anyone. But the thing is when we can engage with each other, when we're open and we put ourselves out there, especially when there's conflict within the marriage, this is one of the biggest things that we see in marriages where they're hurting, is there's a lack of being able to resolve conflict. Listen, conflict is not bad. Do you understand that? I think about like when I was in the army, we would, or just anybody, if you're out and you have a grinding wheel and you're trying to polish something and trying to work something into a certain shape, or you're trying to get off the rust, say off a screwdriver, and you hit it on the grinding wheel, if you come up there with a loose grip, what's going to happen to that screwdriver or that thing you're using? It's going to shoot across the room, right? Hopefully it doesn't hurt anybody. But there's something that happens when that, whatever it is held to that wheel, that's held to that place of discomfort and friction, isn't it? The rough edges begin to come off. And so in marriage, unfortunately, a lot of people will take the path of least resistance rather than choosing to engage in a place of disagreement and out of love, persevere through it and resolve the conflict. And we have to learn to do that. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're using the Bible app, it should be on there as well, the YouVersion app. The scripture should be in there. I'm going to primarily be reading from the ESV today. Hebrews 12, verse 1, it begins with the word therefore. If you've been here for a minute, you've heard me say many times, when you see a therefore, we need to look backwards a little bit, don't we? It means there's something. And you don't just start a sentence, therefore. No, it means something happened before. And what's interesting, if you ever want a fun homework assignment, is Hebrews chapter 11. Go through and circle all the instances of the word faith, all right? Or by faith. That's, as you, if you just glance through your Bible, you can probably see that there's a few of them. But the whole section is basically this description of faith, and it goes back to examples of faith, all the way back to the Israelites and how they came into being and how they came out of Egypt and all these things that happened. And by faith, Moses did this. By faith, Jacob did this. By faith, Abraham did this. All right, and it's on and on and on, all the way back to even Abel. And that brings us into this place of therefore, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, I thank you that it is alive and active. God, that it penetrates us deep to our heart today, Lord, that we are changed by what we hear. God, that we leave this place different than when we came. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So there is this cloud of witnesses that we can look at for encouragement to finish well, that have gone before us. Now, if you back up just a little bit into chapter 11, these witnesses, that goes from women, verse 1135, I don't have it here, but just listen. Women received back their dead by resurrection. It says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep, of goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves and earth. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And so what this is saying is this cloud of witnesses, these people knew what suffering was. Many of us, and I'm not taking away from anything you're going through right now, but probably most of us here are not being flogged today or this week for being a Christian. Most of us here probably haven't been sawn in two or witnessed that for being a Christian. All right, these people were people that came before us of the faith that give us this witness of what it is to persevere. And so we have this encouragement by seeing what they did. But notice that it says being surrounded and we have this great cloud, while we gain encouragement from that, notice that it says that we are to look, in verse 2, look to Jesus. I don't know how many of you in a game, you know, a game, maybe a football match or something like that, you're sitting there and you're playing the game. And maybe, you know, or maybe you've seen it, and somebody turns to wave to mom, and then all of a sudden a ball flies and smacks him in the face, right? Why is that? Because their focus is not where it should be. All those people cheering, you go to a big stadium, a football game, cheering, the guys on the field aren't sitting there waving at you, hey, what's up? No, they're focused on the game and what they're doing, right? Their focus is where it should be. While there is this cheering and this encouragement, your focus needs to be where it should be. And in here, and what it's saying is that we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the one that our eyes need to be on. And it says that he, for the joy of being seated, okay, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was this joy that was set? Where was Jesus' eyes? His eyes were on his future with God, the Heavenly Father, and him being seated at the right hand and on the completion of our salvation. This is why Jesus endured the cross. He endured this suffering. He set the example for us by keeping his eyes on his future joy. And notice here, and here I'm going to bring it back around now, is the only other part drawn in this horrific experience of the cross is that Jesus despised the shame. Out of everything that was happening and everything the cross was meant and presented, the one thing that's mentioned in this scripture is that he despised the shame. Death on a cross was probably the most shameful way to die. The most shameful way. Any of you that have seen movies, that have seen accounts of you know, even the Passion of the Christ, which was very graphic, still did not compare to how shameful the cross was. Most likely, when all these movies you see, he still has a covering. Most likely, he was laid bare. He didn't have any clothing on. The other thing that's not probably true, most of the time, people weren't crucified way up on a cross. They were crucified just high enough off the ground, just like this high. Why? So that all the people could come by and mock them and spit in their face. When you read, it changes the whole dynamic when you read the account of the cross, because those people that were yelling things, they weren't yelling at this person way up there where he didn't have to deal with them. They were probably yelling right here in his face. Those people that were mocking Christ were literally almost face to face with him. He probably wasn't, you know, 10 feet up off the ground. And so, again, we can sing songs like we sang today, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And we can sing that because everything was accomplished in that moment when Jesus died. Everything was paid for. So I want to give us a working definition of shame today. Shame, just in a basic definition I have here, is the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, ridiculous, etc., done by oneself or another. Okay? Has any of us ever felt ashamed? Anyone in here besides me? Okay, four of us. All right, great. So, got the right crowd here. No, we all have felt shame, right? We've all been embarrassed for something we've done. We make mistakes, we do things that we're not proud of. But it wasn't always like this. There wasn't always shame in the world. In Genesis 2:25, it says, "And the man and his wife," this is Adam and Eve, "were both naked and were not ashamed." There was no concept. Imagine that there's no concept of what shame is. There's no embarrassment. There's no, it's just, you just are. There's no, nothing. Shame did not exist. But oh, how things can change within a chapter, right? Going over to chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, they eat of the fruit, and it says this, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were not naked," or that they were naked, "and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Notice they first did what? They sewed fig leaves together, right? They basically made coverings for themselves. What did that do? That hid them. They hid themselves from each other, didn't they? They now covered themselves. They weren't completely open with each other. They were now hiding something. They felt embarrassed or ashamed of just being free and being not wearing anything. And so first they did this between themselves, causing division. And then sadly, and perhaps more catastrophically, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. I always read Genesis, and when I read the account of Adam, you know, and it says that God would come down in the cool of the day and walk with Adam. I mean, how awesome is that? Just taking a walk, taking a stroll with God. You know, petting lions, and everybody's all, I mean, can you ask for something better than that? You know, there was no death, there was no sin, there was no shame. It just, hey, God and man, perfect harmony. But again, when they sinned, then all of a sudden they were separated and they were embarrassed to be in the presence of God. Why? This is why Jesus came to die on the cross, is to restore us and our relationship with our Heavenly Father. How do we enter into the presence of God now? It's only through the work of the cross, because we are clothed in righteousness because of Jesus Christ. We are able to enter into the presence of God Almighty and being restored in relationship to where Adam and Eve were. Again, it says that Jesus on the cross despised shame. This word despise comes from a few Greek words, And it means to think against or de-esteem, all right? To de-esteem. Despise. If you think of that word despise, does it bring anything good to your mind? No? Let me tell you, there's something that I despise in this world. Are you ready for it? Hope you're taking notes. People take perfectly good cookies and they put something called imitation almond flavoring in them. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you? Okay. Does anybody else know what I'm talking about? Imitation almond? Yes? It is like, yeah, it's like the worst thing. It's like taking a beautiful, using Steve, you know, a big, huge chocolate cake or something, and then going out, you know, and scooping something up off the ground that some animal left and putting it on top, and now it's perfect, right? That's my feelings towards imitation almond. You have this beautiful cookie. It's like, you know, cookie-ish and vanilla and all those things working together, and it's buttery. And I bite it. I mean, and it looks fine. It looks amazing, and I bite into it, and my wife will attest. And it's like I can taste the slightest amount. Like, you know, those drug-sniffing dogs, that's how I am with imitation vanilla. And I mean, going to the bakery back in the States, she would always laugh because I'm like going down and I would ask him, like, do you have anything? And there would be like one small little batch of cookies off to the side that didn't have, I'd have to find. I'm like, which cookies don't have imitation vanilla? I'll take those. Okay? I can stand before you today and wholeheartedly say that I despise imitation almond. Imitation almond. It's gross. I like regular almonds, but I hate the imitation almond. I despise it. And this is what happens in our lives, is that shame will creep in to our cookies, our marriage, all right? It creeps into our lives, and we don't realize it unless we can taste it or we can sense or we can see it or we look at it and know that it's there. And so, unfortunately, we oftentimes can use shame as a means to try and change our spouse or anyone for that matter. Perhaps this has been done to you. We think that if we just harm someone deep enough, that that person will change and stop doing whatever undesirable action the shame was pointed toward in the first place. And as I was preparing for this, I really was pretty sad because I realized there are times in my life that I've done this without even really realizing it, because it's just in our DNA. It's in our being as humans. It's there. And so what we'll do is we'll sometimes want to get our way, but we'll do so by shaming someone else down. You know, you step on top of other people to get to where you want to go. And that's not what we're called to do. What is the language of shame? Here are some phrases that you might relate to. Why didn't you blank? Why didn't you fill in the gap, fill in the blank? You should have blank. You should have done this. You should have done that. Here's another one. If only you were more kind, more loving, or one of the favorites probably is if you were more like so-and-so. Right? Nothing makes you feel better than to be compared to someone else. Unless it's Jesus, then that's good. If only you were more blank. Another one, how could you blank? Let me give you an example. I'm going to be candid. I'm going there. No, but in our home, I have this problem sometimes of picking up my clothes. All right? I know it's, I'm the only one that does that, right? And all the men said amen. But, yeah, I don't know what it is. It's just in me, you know. I am the youngest of four boys, so maybe that's part of it. But, yeah, my socks, they're so hard to get to where the laundry is, right? I see people looking at people, wives looking, nudging. But I mean, hey, if your pastor's still under work, you guys are in good company. So, but I have this problem. But the thing is if Leanna comes to me and says, why can't you just pick up your socks? I can give a reason. But if she comes to me that way, what she's done now is she's attached picking up my socks to my person. So if I don't pick up my socks, somehow I don't measure up or somehow I'm not enough. It just doesn't work. And so that's not a good approach. All right? And I know no other wives in here, and I'm not saying my wife has ever done this or approached that way. It's a good series, right, Jasper? All right, amen. Amen, yeah. All these guys are like, wow, has this guy got cameras in my house or what? Yeah. I've been doing this for a minute, man. I can't give all my secrets. All right. But what it is, though, is it's harnessing, again, it's really shaming, isn't it? So, ladies, let me give you some advice, if I can do that. I know I'm a guy, but let me just give you from the other side, you know? Honey. Listen, it would really help me a lot if you could possibly just pick up those two socks and just get them to the laundry, because I work really hard in this house to provide for you, to make you comfortable, to have your clothes washed and folded and put in color-coordinated order in your closet and drawers. So if you could just help me out with that, that would be really great and beneficial. Okay?
Yeah.
Okay. So, sorry if people, when they go back and listen to the audio of this, are going to have no clue what just happened, but it's true, right? You see the difference in the approach? I didn't bring shame. I didn't say, why can't you just do this? Or how come you never? That's one of my other favorites. I can't go too much into this, but I'm like, really? Never? Of all time that I've been on this, I've never? That's a big statement. So I'm getting off track here, but we need to make sure that we are not shaming. And because what shame does, let me bring it back into my notes. Shame attacks a person's identity, right? And it goes deep within. And unfortunately, it can stay there, haunting us for years, causing us to question our worthiness to be loved by our spouse, or even our worthiness to parent our kids. And I look across this room, and there's enough people in this room that I am confident in saying that I'm pretty sure that there are people in this place, myself included, where we struggle with things that our parents said to us when we were growing up. And I don't know if you've had these experiences. I have, and I know Leanna has, in our when we have kids and stuff, and you end up saying the exact same thing that you said you would never say to your children. When you run out of stuff, it's just like the default, and you go back and you say something horrible to your kid, and like, I cannot believe I just said that. You know, we're still struggling with those things that our parents, and your parents may be good people, and they may be, you know, Christians or believers. We all do that. We make these mistakes, but they can say something that just pierces and affects a child for the rest of their life unless they can truly work through that. So I encourage you, parents, and even those, again, any relationship, be careful what you say. In Job 10 and 15, I'm going to read from the Holman Christian here. It says, if I am wicked, woe to me. And even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head because I am filled with shame and aware of my affliction. Shame affects us in such a powerful way. Here we see the way shame affects this man, Job. And shame affects men and women differently, typically. Shame in men, it usually shows up when we don't feel strong. This goes back to sort of the sermon that I preached about, you know, about wives honoring your husbands and husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church, that whole thing. When we don't feel respected or we don't feel like we have any authority, and I've seen marriages where the husband's just kind of, he just tries not to rock the boat or make her upset. And that's not the way it's supposed to be, because that husband, that man, is walking in shame. Shame in men, we find that they're quick to blame other people because they can't take any responsibility upon themselves, and so they deflect to other people. Shame in men, they typically will look angry. They'll look angry. You ever seen those guys that they're just grouchy all the time? There's probably shame underlying there. And lastly, in men, shame may explode outward. This man by the name of Dr. James Gillian, he says, "I have yet to see a serious act of violence that was not provoked by the experience of feeling shamed and humiliated, disrespected, and ridiculed, and that did not represent the attempt to prevent or undo this loss of face." Go outside. We live in a country where the culture is very much geared this way. Shame and honor, right? It all comes down. If you're shamed, then pretty much you do anything you need to do to regain your status or your honor, right? And you probably see this in different ways. Those that work out in the regular whatever industries that are dealing with people, you'll see this. Quick story. I don't know if I've shared this before. We were at a play place once when the boys were much younger. There were some older kids inside, you know, those tubes that you can get lost in and you can't, you know, I'm talking about those play areas. And our boys were in there, and we couldn't get them out. And finally, they came out, and they said these two older boys that were in there were keeping them in there. They weren't letting them come out. And we had no clue. And they were how old? Three and four? And these kids are probably 12 or 11 maybe. And so you got a worker there that can't really do anything because of the whole, his nationality wasn't such that he could do anything with these kids. And so we found out, and so we talked to the worker, and he couldn't do anything. And so anyway, so we just took the kids and we were doing some other stuff. Well, I looked up, we were getting ready to go. I looked over and I saw that the parent had arrived. Looked like a Kuwaiti guy. And I looked like the worker, he kind of pointed at us and was explaining something. And so I took Noah, who's three, walked over, and he came over with the two older boys. And he's like, he was saying that he was talking to Noah. These boys were picking on you. And he's like, yeah. He goes, which one? And Noah, again, three, points to the one. He's like, this one? He's like, yeah. I mean, full, would have knocked me out. Right in front of my son and me. I mean, I'm like, and so I'm standing there. We were pretty new to Kuwait. And he's like, it's okay? And I'm like, we're good. I mean, what else can you do? I don't know, you know, as a kid, you need a hospital now or what, you know? But what had happened, though, is he was embarrassed, wasn't he? He was ashamed of what had happened because his older boy, had picked on such a younger child. And so men, we tend to process things differently. Women often... shame comes when you are unable to do all the things you think you should do. You are multitaskers. I've learned this over years of studying your kind and species. You're multitaskers. I'm not, and I think most men, if we're honest, might agree to that. I can't multitask. So you feel ashamed when you can't accomplish what you need to. You react to shame by blaming yourself. I need you guys to nod or something because I'm not a woman, so I don't know. Shame also comes, you tend to look embarrassed, all right? You look embarrassed. Men, we get angry. Women, typically you'll look embarrassed. And lastly, you tend to turn rather than going outward like men do, you'll turn it inward and you bury the shame. And that's why so many times you'll see it in women and especially in spouses and wives and in marriages. It's not that men don't have shame, but it's we express it differently. But women, you'll just start unpacking and you start, oh my gosh, that's there from way back when, because you've buried it and buried it and buried it and you're embarrassed and ashamed of it. And sometimes what I find too is the husband he's like, where was this? And why didn't you tell me about it? So shame can just have a crippling effect. And especially if both in the marriage or in the couple are Christ followers, we should know that each one has the Spirit of God living within us changing us from the inside out. We should be praying for each other. We should be treating each other in a way that's honoring to God. Sadly, as probably most of you can attest, is shame dies a very slow death. Shame dies a very slow death. And looking at some of you here today, I think that you would attest to that, that you tend to carry things from your past, things that maybe you did that you're not proud of, but maybe things that were done to you that you've carried shame from that season, from that event or what happened during that time. And I want to encourage you today that there's hope. When we have been shamed, it is easy for us to shame others. Maybe you've heard the expression, hurt people hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. It's just, it's kind of like, you know, that animal that's stuck in a trap or something, and you go and try to help, and he's going to try to bite your hand off because he's in so much pain. It's just natural to want to cause pain to somebody else. And in a marriage, when we're working in such close proximity, when we're different people and a man and a woman and from different backgrounds, this can tend to come out very easily when we're hurting, especially if it's in a certain area, in a certain area. So what are some practical ways we can remove shame from the marriage? You can talk about it, okay? And guys, this is going to be kind of hard for some of us. But one, you say, I'm feeling ashamed right now. You just say, I'm feeling ashamed because of whatever. You convey that to your spouse. And it might take the other person saying, is there something bigger bothering you? All right? Hopefully you've learned this by now in marriage. Like, you know, you come home and, you know, you put a bowl like an inch to the left of where it's supposed to go and your wife flips out about it. Maybe there's something bigger bothering her, okay? I don't think it's the inch, the bowl not being in the right place, but it's probably something that's deeper that we need to look at. Saying, when you criticize blank, it makes me doubt my value and your love. I know it's not what you mean, but it's my own struggle with shame that twists your words. Another way we can talk about it is if your spouse can't come to you first about a problem, then there is a problem. Okay, and this is, again, this carries over to relationships too, your friends and things. Because I see people, and I talk to people who get all bent out of shape when a friend, you know, does something wrong or isn't talking to them. I'm like, well, if you're going through this hard time and they're not there, then are they really a friend? What is the definition? Can you go to this friend with anything? If you can't, then maybe they're not really that great of a friend. Another practical way to remove shame from the marriage is avoiding the language of shame, all right, where you're putting, we covered some of that, where you put the other person down to make yourself feel better. We share our own feelings rather than pointing at the other person. Yeah? Again, I know for myself as a man, this isn't natural for me to just share, to ooze with emotion and feeling. But men, we have to convey some things. Remember, it goes back to being a good leader. You have to be a good communicator. Many times when I'm having a bad day or I'm struggling with something and Leanna's like, you know, what's going on? And I say, honey, listen, it's not you. I'm just working through this right now or through something. And it's just letting her know, like, I don't need an answer. I don't need her to fix it. I don't need anything. I'll work it out, but this is where I'm at right now. I just need you to give me a little bit of grace. And she's like, okay, no problem. It's just communicating. Another practical thing is that we just need to, much like Jesus, despise shame. Despise it. Like the cookie, right? Right? The imitation almond. We need to despise it. As we come into the light with our battles, we put our trust in Jesus' deadly blow to the shaming power of the accuser. You see, the enemy wants to use shame in your life, and he wants to bring back all these painful memories and all these things that have maybe been done to you, that have happened to you. Why? Because it cripples you. And perhaps today you're sitting in this place and you are not in a place with God that you're proud of. Perhaps you're sitting in this place and things are, maybe your family's struggling, or maybe you're struggling at work and you feel like you are not worthy enough to be an example or to live a life that's a testimony to Christ. But let me tell you, that's a lie from the pit of hell. You may be struggling, you may be hurting, but it doesn't invalidate your witness to the people around you. And this is why the Word of God said, as we read earlier, is that we need to put away the sin, put off the sin, right? Because when you walk into a place and you're carrying sin, or when you come into church, how are you ever going to be able to minister to someone else if you know that God has been dealing with your heart and has brought sin to your attention, but yet you refuse to deal with it and get rid of it? What does it do? It cripples the church. How can we ever fulfill the Great Commission if we're not being submitted to the Word of God and we're not dealing with the junk in our own lives? How many times, maybe it's just me, but how many times have you been in this place where someone comes to you and you're like, oh my gosh, if this person would have just come to me like 2 weeks ago when I was in a good place, but I haven't read my Bible this week, I haven't prayed, and I got nothing to give this person right now. God has called us to be submitted to His Word. He's called us. The Holy Spirit reveals sin in our life, and no, it's not always easy. There are sins that linger and sins that hang around. But when we are ashamed, then one, we discredit the work of the cross, and two, we are unable to minister to other people. Another, some more practical things is, one, you need to pray together and for each other. You need to read God's Word together. You need to submit to God together and discuss what God is doing in each other. And finally, we need to become really good listeners. If your spouse is struggling, listen and try to understand where they are struggling. Listen, you guys are a team. Hopefully you knew that. You're not wearing different color t-shirts. You're on the same team. And God has joined you closer together than any other human relationship can ever be. You understand that? And so I hope you understand, like, if you're struggling or having a problem and you can only talk to a friend, which friends are good, but you cannot talk to your spouse unless it's a problem with them. I understand that. But what I'm saying is, if you can't talk to your spouse about what you're struggling with, that's bad. That's bad. There's something there going on. God created marriage to function with unashamed intimacy, and we don't settle for less. We don't settle for less. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And how many times, myself included, do I treat people better in this church than I do my spouse? That I treat my friends, or that I treat people that are outside of my home better than I treat those that are in my home? How many times do I take for granted that person that's been with me for so long and that loves me more than any other person on this earth? Yet I can't extend her any grace, and I can't extend her any benefit of the doubt. I can't extend her love. Right? The way we move past shame, church, is through the power of the cross. And in this message today, I wanted to give you some practical things, but those things, that's what the world has to work with by themselves. As believers, as Christ followers, we have the power of the cross. Do you understand that's different? This isn't just a psychology. This isn't just, okay, let me memorize these phrases and do it. No, it comes from in here. Because remember what the Word of God says. The things that defile us, where are they? They're no longer outside, are they? Where is it? Right here. So you can say this all day, but if it's not coming from your heart, you'll never get it. Because you'll come to a place where you cannot operate and you cannot love anymore. Because if your spouse is being difficult, it's got to come from here, and it's got to be a God-given thing. And it is only through the power of the cross that you can destroy shame in your life. God is the change agent in each person and the relationship as a whole. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." None of you including myself, none of us are too far gone or beyond repair. Let me say that again, because somebody in here needs that. You are not so damaged that God cannot use you. Whatever was done to you in the past, whoever it was that hurt you, whatever it was, the blood of Christ covers it all. And you do not have to walk day in and day out with your head down and feel ashamed of that sin, again, whether it was committed against you or committed by you. All you have to do is ask God to forgive it. All you have to do is truly hand it over and ask the Holy Spirit to help heal that area of your life. And he will. Am I saying that it's easy? No, I'm not. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to come across as like, well, just do this, this, and it's gone. I understand. But the enemy, the accuser, will bring up in your mind over and over if you let him and if you choose to dwell on it. But that's why your eyes need to be focused on Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. And he will be faithful to complete what he's begun in you. In closing, I want to read Ephesians 4, 21 through 24. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.